In the name of God, whom we name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed be God forever. Amen. The scriptures this weekend present us with a quandary, and possibly with an answer to the quandary. I'll read the scriptures again, the canticle, or at least the canticle in the extended version that you didn't hear and didn't sing, and a portion of the first reading from the Wisdom of Solomon. See if you can pick out the quandary from the Wisdom of Solomon. God did not make death, and he does not delight in the death of the living. For he created all things so that they might exist. The generative forces of the world are wholesome, and there is no destructive poison within them. From Lamentations. It is good to wait, even in silence, for the salvation of the Lord. It is good to bear in youth the yoke God imposes, to sit silent and alone, clinging to hope even when tasting the dust. The Lord does not reject us forever, but after sending grief, relents in compassion and loving kindness, not desiring to torment anyone. Is there a problem there? Does anybody see the quandary? Marty.
In the first reading, he talks about the fact that life is good. God wants good for us all. In the second reading, he's talking about sitting in silence and eating dust, which is not exactly.
Okay. In the first reading, everything is wholesome, everything is good, and God desires the best for us. In the second reading, it is God who sends the trials, the grief, as we sit in the dust and wait. Problematic. We look at these scripture readings with our Western mind, so attuned to science and philosophy, or at least a certain kind of philosophy and science. And I know Mickey's going to look at me and say, you're doing a disservice to science, but I'll try to save myself from this. Science in the Western world since the time of the Enlightenment and during the scientific revolution, you might call it, creates within us, not within science itself, which is a good and beneficial thing, but creates within us a kind of a mindset that says, everything can be explained. Everything lies at our fingertips, and we can explain everything, and after we explain everything, we don't really have much of a need for God. A mindset, okay? It's not due to science, but it's a kind of an outgrowth as we find ourselves in a more secularized world. Where does God fit in? We read readings like this, and we say, it's either got to be one way or the other. Either God wishes for us that which is wholesome and good and does not desire death and does not create sickness, and we have there the good God, or on the other hand, God is kind of schizophrenic. He'll give. I love you. You are precious in my eyes, according to Isaiah. I love you. And he'll take away. Now, which God do you want to deal with? I know which one I'd rather deal with. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We read that in the book of Job, which is an extended philosophical, theological essay dealing with the problem of evil, and it doesn't really come up with an answer. It presupposes an idea, and we've been talking about it in adult education, the Deuteronomic Code, which says, if you live a good life, you'll get rewarded. If you live a bad life, you'll be punished. But it doesn't work that way. As we hear in Porgy and Bess, it ain't necessarily so. So what do we deal with this? What do we do with all of this? And how do we approach God? And how do you explain this discrepancy within the scriptures? Other than to use your imagination and to begin to say, is something else at work in the scriptures? How did we get them in the first place? We need to understand that when we are dealing with God, we are dealing more with the unknowable than with the knowable. That's not to say we can't know anything. The Gospel of John tells us God is love. That's true. But we can't know God in God's self. Instead, we approach God by way of analogy, by way of metaphor. We look upon our experiences and we say, this is what God must be like. And we use human language and human experience and try to put into words an idea of what God must be like, but we can never know God in God's self. Someone once told me that a human being trying to understand God is like a goldfish in a fishbowl. The goldfish understands water, understands its existence according to the fashion in which it can understand its existence, and sees these humans around here outside conversing in a language that he can't understand and wondering, what is this about? We are like those goldfish in a way. We are limited by the framework of our humanity and cannot understand and comprehend the wholeness, the fullness of God in God's self. And so we use human words. We use anthropomorphisms. We use images that make sense to us to convey something about God. And in the wisdom of Solomon, that person's experience is one. In Lamentations, the other person's experience is something else. They both find their ways into Scripture. We ask the question, which is wrong and which is right? But really, we are approaching the ineffable mystery of God, where maybe the best thing to do is to be there in wordless silence and just be. And ask the question, and let God be God. But I would like to suggest this morning we have an answer to some extent in the gospel. But in order to understand what the gospel is about, we need to use our imagination again. And we also need to understand the gospel from the point of view of the human historical matrix in which all of this happens. You remember last week in the gospel, Jesus cured, well, the week before, Jesus cured a demoniac. We're told at the beginning of today's gospel, he moved from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. He went from the east side to the west side, to the southeast side of the sea, which was primarily non-Jewish or Gentile territory. There he encounters the demoniac. As they're going back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is primarily Jewish but with a Gentile population, they encounter, as we did last week, the storm on the sea, and Jesus calming the storm. They make landfall. They're at the shore. A crowd forms because they hear he is coming, and we're presented with two individuals. Now, the way Mark frames the story is kind of ingenious if we look at it from a literary point of view. He begins the story of Jairus and Jairus' daughter, inserts and sandwiches in the middle the story of the woman with a hemorrhage, and then after that continues with the story of Jairus' daughter. So we're filled with heightened tension. This is high drama, folks. The synagogue official risks his entire reputation. He's a respected man, otherwise he wouldn't be the synagogue leader. Risks his entire reputation in falling at the feet of this itinerant preacher that people have heard about, but he's not really a known commodity. But he loves his daughter, and he wants her to be cured. He wants her to be well. He falls at the feet of this man and says, if you do, come with me. Lay your hands upon her, and she will be healed. And so Jesus begins walking. In the middle of this comes this woman who is obviously someone who is ritually impure. She cannot participate in temple worship or synagogue worship. She has a flow of blood for 12 years. She's gone, and Mark picks up on this, and kind of slams doctors a little bit. She endured many physicians and spent all her money with no cure. She endured many physicians. There's no cure, but she comes and she says she's heard of this person too. So you have this devout man, this leader of the synagogue, and this woman who should not have even been in the crowd approaching, both approaching at some risk to themselves, both approaching with faith and trust. Now, the story, she tells him the story of her life, her plight, the whole truth, as the gospel says. And Jesus listens intently. There is no sense of urgency. And surprisingly, on the part of Jairus, whose daughter is dying, there is no sense of urgency there. He's not saying, ignore this lady, let's move on, my daughter's dying. Instead, he is there listening patiently, waiting. And in this encounter with the woman, Jesus, she touches the cloak, the hem of his garment, and is healed. You notice Jesus doesn't say, be healed. It is a strange thing in the New Testament. Her faith, her trust is what heals her. He doesn't impose hands. He doesn't pray over her. Her faith begins the process of healing. And then we go on. Emissaries from Jairus' house come and say, don't bother the teacher, your daughter is dead. They go on anyway. Jesus takes her by the hand, says, little girl, get up. After enduring ridicule at the part of the crowd, she's not dead, she's asleep. She's raised, and the story ends there. Now, the question we have in our Western philosophical minds, our scientific minds, is to ask the question, well, did this really happen? Was the woman with the hemorrhage healed? Was she cured? Was Jairus' daughter raised from the dead? That's fine if you want to believe that in faith. But I would suggest that there is something deeper going on here than that. We ask the question, what is God about, and what is God really like? And we try to find our answers in prepositions, in doctrines, in church life, in coming to church. And all of these things are good, but they don't provide us with an ultimate answer. The answer is to be found not in propositions, not in things we have to believe or told we are supposed to do. The answer is found in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is the sacrament of our encounter with God. And when we look at what happens here, from a broader point of view, not just healing, when you look at what happens here, you have a disruption of the social order. The leader of the synagogue encounters not only Jesus, but this woman who should not have even been there and could not worship with him. And they are brought together in the person of Jesus. Sure, healings take place, but there's a deeper healing that takes place here besides the physical healing. There is a healing of relationships, a healing of enmities, a healing of otherness, you might say. The healing goes much deeper. And sometimes there can be healings without cures. I'm brought to mind of a young girl who was 12 years old, like the girl in this story. She suffered from cystic fibrosis. This was in my first parish. We had a church school associated with the church. She had cystic fibrosis and couldn't go out on the playground to play with the other kids. Instead, she would stand at the wall outside, brick wall, watch, smile. but because playing vigorously would not allow her, eventually she would lose her breath. And as I understand it, it was explained to me, this is in the 70s, with cystic fibrosis, there is a progression. If they make it beyond birth, they can make it to about 6 years of age. If it doesn't affect them then, they might make it to the 12 or 13. Very lucky if they made it into their 20s or 30s. She was about 12 years old, couldn't play with the others, so I would spend time talking with her. Eventually, she got to the point where the disease progressed and she was in the hospital. Her name was Michelle. I went to the hospital to visit her, and this was in the days where you could have a long hospital stay. Over a period of 3 or 4 weeks, I went to see her almost every other day. At first, she was bitter, she was angry, angry at the situation, rightfully you might say, angry at everybody, angry at doctors and nurses, angry with me. How could this happen? I went to visit her during the first week and she asked me to leave. Didn't want prayers, none of that stuff. But as time went on and the visits continued, a change began to take place in her to the point where she would allow me to pray with her, anoint her with oil, the sacrament of the sick. And by the time she came to just before her death, she wasn't cured, but a healing had taken place. And she was comforting her mom and her dad, comforting her grandparents who came to call on her, and saying in her own words, in the way that she could say it, "I'll be okay. I'm going to be with Jesus and I'll pray for you." We are like goldfish in a bowl in so many different ways. Figuring that we know how to understand things, thinking we have the market cornered. We understand God, we understand how the universe works, but there is so much we don't understand. There is so much out there. And if the gospel tells us anything, it's not, let's wait until that other time down the road. You notice the healing took place in the present. The Samaritan woman, the woman with the hemorrhage, and the Jairus, the synagogue leader, encountered each other, and there was a new relationship, a healing that took place, not down the road in another world, in another time, in heaven, but in the present. Relationships changed in the present. And I think what Jesus wants us to understand, if there is anything the Spirit wants us to understand from these scriptures this weekend, it is that there is a time now when we need to act. The great Easter cleanup, the great Easter restoration isn't something down the road so that we can put off what we can do now and wait for a better time. Easter happens now. The relationships can be healed now. God's work and God's miracles can be felt and experienced now. We're called to love, to reconciliation, to an overcoming of the fear of the other now. And when we do that, we don't need to see the whole big picture. We need to understand what we are called to here and now in the present, and let God work in our lives, sometimes just approaching God in wordless silence, because there is so much we don't understand, so much we will never understand, but simply be and let God be and let the Spirit work through us in healing, in reconciliation, in joy, in compassion, and in love. Paul understood this when he said, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even so much as dawned upon us what God has prepared for us." Not out there, but here and now. Amen.